So now we'll continue with our Bible study of the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, where we managed to achieve last week an entire two chapters, which still strikes me as a bit surprising because it's a book that is a very fast-moving, fast-paced book, and we should get through it fairly quickly. So I've already admitted to being a bit of a dawdler when I'm doing scripture, so I'll try and move on somewhat more rapidly today, but with no great confidence. So we begin where we left off in chapter 3 of Mark. And where we'd left off, Jesus had just had, as far as Mark is concerned, his first dispute with the religious leaders about how you should keep the Sabbath day. And he'd ended up saying, look, you know, I know how the Sabbath day should be kept because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Which, of course, is exactly what Jesus Christ is. He created the Sabbath day back in Genesis when he ceased from his labors on that seventh day, sanctified it, set it apart, made it holy. Jesus knows exactly how the Sabbath is supposed to be kept because it's his day. In reality, the Sabbath is the Lord's day. And as we enter chapter 3, verse 1, we're back to another sort of Sabbath-oriented dispute, of which there are several, as we'll come across later on. Verse 1. And he, Jesus, entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him closely, that's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Which, you know, when you think about it, is absolutely astonishing. You know, here are these people, and they're watching, you know, like hawks to see what Jesus would do. Not that they could rejoice at, have you seen that? You know, Jesus has actually healed somebody here. Isn't that marvelous? Praise God. You think that might be their attitude. Hopefully it would be, you know, our attitude. But notice, you know, they've got really a very hostile, carnal, twisted attitude. They're looking to see whether he would heal so that they can actually accuse him, you know, criticize him and condemn him. Verse 3, then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, because he knew what was in their mind, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So Jesus issued a challenge. Okay, boys, he said, this is the Sabbath day. Here's a man with a great need. His hand is all withered away, not much left of it. Is it lawful? Is it right? Is it good? Is it proper to heal on the Sabbath day? And they would say nothing. Just kept mum. So when he had looked round at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So an amazing miracle. You know, this is actually creating, apparently, you know, new flesh, new tendons, new digits and nails and things. This guy's hand, which was all withered away, you know, perhaps only half of it left, whether that was due to some sort of a cancers or some atrophy over the years. But the point was that Jesus just spoke the words and the guy's hand just swelled up and all the flesh and muscles and tendons and nerves and circulation system all reappeared, and it was as whole as the other one. But you see in verse 5 that Jesus was really quite angry, angry in a righteous sense, but particularly because of the hardness of their hearts. You know, these people, their minds were not tender. They were not filled with a concern for their fellow man. They were not moved by compassion for the needs of some man that perhaps couldn't hold a job down. For all we know, this man had a wife and four or five children and couldn't do a full day's work because of his hand being all withered up, and perhaps a one-handed man couldn't really do much work in those days. So the man had great needs. And yet, you know, they were not interested in his needs. They had their particular petty rules and regulations about the Sabbath, and all they were interested in was, would this Jesus character break their Sabbath rules? And as soon as he did, that was it. They were out to kill. I mean, a tremendous example of just how perverse the human mind can become. You know, we heard just before we started about, you know, that mankind is one of the few creatures on the earth that kills among himself for no good reason, just like rats. And you can see here an example of, you know, how these people, who were, by the way, let's remember, religious people, were filled with hate and hostility against the Creator, who was going around with compassion doing good. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately, or straight away, to coin one of Mark's favorite expressions, immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. This is quite early on in Jesus' ministry, and already he's got to the point where the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are actually plotting, you know, conspiring with the Herodians, and that's essentially a sort of political party. How can we destroy Jesus? How can we destroy his reputation? How can we, turn the people against him? How, perhaps, can we even have him disposed of? And this is a man they just witnessed on several occasions performing miraculous healings. Amazing. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Because I guess Jesus could put two and two together, so time to just tactfully withdraw. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Now, I don't know how great a great multitude is, but there's several different towns and geographical areas mentioned there, so we could be talking of, 10,000 or 15,000 or 30,000 people flocking because they'd heard about these fantastic miracles. So the people as a whole seem to be, very receptive to at least the physical things Jesus did, but the so-called religious leaders, they were just, seething with vitriol and hatred. Verse 9, and he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. Jesus took some common sense actions for his own safety. He wasn't just going to sort of say, well, I'm sure that if they really crush me, some angel will pop down and push them back. Fair enough, that might happen, but a bit of common sense. If you see trouble coming physically, don't just charge on, ignorantly. If there's something physical you can do and make allowances, then do so. So Jesus saw the crowds are pushing and are shoving and trying to get to him. And he said, look, lads, get that little boat handy, will you? Because if this keeps up, I may have to get into the boat and move out from the shore to avoid being trampled by this bunch. For he healed many, verse 10, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So the demons, of which there were apparently quite a number, demonizing or possessing people, they recognized Jesus okay. They were in no doubts. And perhaps the people were somewhat uncertain who this individual was, whether he was a prophet or whatever. But the demons had they knew exactly who this being was, and they would cry out, you're the Son of God. But Jesus, quite frankly, didn't want their support, didn't need their sort of endorsement. That's exactly the opposite of what he would want. And of course, they'd be anyway trying to stir up trouble, as we see later on. But verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12. So, Jesus had been, observing the various disciples And here he called to himself 12 that were going to be, very special to him. Very special, I suppose, to us as well, for that matter. 12 that would go with him. Notice it's the ones that he himself wanted. Having been around the Church of God for a number of years, as many of us have been, we've probably all witnessed certain individuals that push themselves and continually try to promote themselves. Have to go back a few years, I guess, to when the Worldwide Church of God was a large organization with many thousands of ministers and a sort of a hierarchy and men who were deemed to be very important. And perhaps we've all witnessed the rather unseemly spectacle of certain men and occasionally women trying hard to be noticed by the minister, who might then make me important and make me in charge of the car park, or put me in charge of the kitchen, or put me in charge of song leading or something. And I think we've all witnessed it, that human nature is such that some people do continually, try to get noticed. Rush along with a cup of coffee for the minister and carry his coat away and all things that will get them noticed and so on. But no doubt Jesus had the same thing when imagined in his day. Certain people trying to say, me Jesus, I'm the one you want. But Jesus chose those that he himself wanted. And they came to him, verse 14, then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power or authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So here's 12 that were now being given a particular authority for a specific mission. Verse 16, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, which might reflect the sort of temper and attitude that these two brothers had. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and last of all, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. So Jesus now appointed this special group of 12. There were, in addition to those 12, many others that followed Jesus with varying degrees of commitment, and others that came and went as they had time or the notion. But these 12 were being singled out for special experience, special teaching, and of course became the 12 apostles. Verse 20. And the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And it becomes evident that, Jesus' life and that of the disciples was actually at times, quite difficult, because they were just thronged and mobbed, frankly, wherever they went. It was very difficult to get any peace and quiet at all. It's a bit like, you see, some celebrities, so-called Hollywood stars and so on. Perhaps we can think back a few years to Princess Diana in this country and in Great Britain. And people like that, they can't go anywhere. I mean, they can't go for a walk in a park. They can't go down the beach for a swim. They can't go to the cinema. They can't go to a restaurant without being mobbed. In the case of celebrities, of course, there's usually about 500 photographers, flashing cameras everywhere. But here was, Jesus and disciples, and it seemed that they were so famous, so popular, and such a talking point that it was difficult to even get time to eat a meal in peace without being disturbed by people pushing in and asking questions and so on and so forth. And it seems that caused a problem to some of Jesus' kinsfolk. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is out of his mind. He's local. And this was Jesus' relatives. Doesn't say exactly which of his relatives were here, but, could be uncles, could be cousins, could be even nearer than that. But certainly Jesus' own folk, when they sort of saw the state of Jesus' life at this stage, that he was just being mobbed and pushed and thronged and so on, they just thought, he's flipped. He's in serious trouble. So they would try to sort of, you know, try and extricate him from that. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, oh, he, Jesus, has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So I think we got a pretty clear picture of the fact that the religious leaders, whether it's the Pharisees, their political cronies, the Herodians, or now the scribes, they've got a fairly consistent view of Jesus the Christ. You know, he breaks the Sabbath and should be put to death. And here they come down and they're telling the people, oh, you need to watch out for this guy. Really, it's Satan himself that's doing these things through this man. He has Beelzebub, which appears to be some, you know, sort of a god you know, of that region. The term could mean Lord of the Flies, which is what some translators think it means. Others think it means Lord of Dung. I guess flies and dung often are associated. But either way up, they were saying that this man isn't a man of God. This Jesus from Nazareth isn't a good man doing things out of love and compassion. Whoa, no, this guy is actually possessed by, would you believe, the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub. Verse 23, so Jesus called them to him and said to him in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. You know, making a point that, well, you know, how could any nation or organization survive if it starts infighting? That would make no sense at all. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. In fact, 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, so Jesus is, if you like, explaining the logical flaws in what they were saying, but then he gets to a rather pointed response in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Which, in isolation, is quite encouraging. That no matter how bad anybody might have been, and we can think of some pretty evil people, I mean, I guess we've all made our own foolish mistakes. We've all sinned, you know, a few times here and there, a few hundred times, perhaps a few tens of thousands of times in our lives. But all the sins that we've committed, you know, can be forgiven. Even if we blasphemed and so on. If you remember the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, he went about, you know, arresting the saints, making them blaspheme, and voting for them to be put to death. But all of Paul's, you know, quite horrific behavior, you know, was forgiven him. And like Jesus says here, assuredly, you know, positively, absolutely, verily, verily, you know, all sins can be forgiven. But, verse 29, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So they were actually identifying, you know, Jesus' work, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' love, Jesus' miracles, his healings, to Satan. And so they were virtually calling, you know, God's spirit satanic. And really, you know, if you resist God's spirit and call God's spirit and his goodness towards us satanic, it's impossible, frankly, for God to work with such a person, because obviously that person will resist and resist and resist God's goodness. No matter how, you know, how much God endeavors to bring them to understanding and to repentance, they will resist the working of God's spirit. And if you resist God's spirit, then obviously it's impossible for God to work with you. Because it says verse 30 here, you know, he has an unclean spirit. The point is that they were lying. They actually knew more about Jesus, and they knew that in fact he was a man from God. If you hold your place there just for a moment, just turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. And we read verses 1 and 2. John chapter 3, just verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, when nobody could see him, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So really, you know, Nicodemus was letting the cat out of the bag, wasn't he? "Rabbi, we Pharisees, we know. We don't suspect, we don't wonder, we're not disputing, we know. We are sure that you're a teacher from Almighty God. Frankly, we know that nobody can do the signs that you're doing unless God was with him." So in private, the Pharisees, like Nicodemus, admitted that Jesus was a servant of God, on a mission from God, and was doing things by God's power. But, you know, back to Mark, what they were saying to the people was, "This is satanic." So they were deliberately resisting, you know, God's spirit, God's truth, God's work, and they were ascribing the works of God to Satan. And that put them in an extremely dangerous territory. Pretty hard for God to work against that when people who know the truth from God, you know, resist it deliberately. Verse 31, Mark chapter 3. "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked round in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Which is a strange sort of a way of phrasing it. But God, you know, Jesus is saying that, you know, those who are close to me, those who follow me, those who believe me and believe in me, they are my close family, just like, you know, my physical family, only in some ways actually closer. Because at this stage of the game, we have to remember that Jesus' brothers in particular, and his sisters that we come across later, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So it's strange in a sense, you'd think, having grown up with Jesus as your older brother, that you'd have a clue or two, but really they hadn't. And I guess, to be fair to them, they can see that Jesus is really being chased and harassed and harried and getting no time at all, and perhaps they are really worried about, you know, his health and well-being, and trying to be helpful. But, you know, Jesus frankly didn't need that sort of help. To keep your place there again, just turn to John chapter 7, Gospel of John chapter 7. We can just check on what the brothers of Jesus thought about him. John 7, and starting in verse 2. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him." So even at this really quite late stage of Jesus' ministry, despite all the miracles he'd done, of which his brothers and so on must have had knowledge, they just couldn't accept that our brother could be the Messiah. It was still a little bit beyond them. Okay, moving on to chapter 4. Verse 1. "And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables." So Jesus used parables to teach. In fact, if we just keep our place there and just go down to verse 34, same chapter, verse 34 of Mark 4. "Without a parable, he did not speak to them." Okay, so Jesus, when he was teaching, he seemed to use exclusively parables. And of course we have the question, well, why did Jesus speak in parables? And I recollect when I was at school, a number of years ago that was, of course, must be, thinking about it, must be 40 odd years ago, in religious classes, that we actually had an examination question in our religious knowledge class, which was, why did Jesus speak in parables? You know, oh, good question. But of course, I've been given the answer already in the classes itself, and we've been told that Jesus spoke in parables to make the meaning clear. And that was what I believed as a sort of 13, 14-year-old. Oh, Jesus spoke in parables to make things clear. And you answer the question in the exam that way, and you get full points. Unfortunately, it's not quite the right answer. Not scripturally, at least. Verse 2, he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, so here's a parable to make things clear, apparently. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. This is sowing seeds, not sowing clothes. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside. Well, it's easy to understand. You know, you're casting your seed around in a field, and some of it falls onto the pathway, the wayside, or the side of the road, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth. So perhaps only a centimeter or something of soil above the rock. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Now, of course, here's the people standing on the edge of the sea, and Jesus is talking about, you know, some farmer out there casting seed about, and some seed falls in the pathway, and the birds gobble it up, and some seed falls on stony ground, and some seed, it gets choked away by the thorns and the weeds. And you could be thinking, what's this all about? I mean, what are we talking about? Are we talking about they need to be careful where we sow seed? The farmer's thinking, that's probably good advice. I need to make sure that I clear the thorns away first. I guess he's giving me advice about how to be a better farmer. Somebody else is thinking, well, I wonder if he means that should use better fertilizer in future, because obviously the quality of the soil is important. And they're probably listening to Jesus and thinking that, you know, he speaks a wonderful voice, and the pictures he paints in his stories are really interesting, exciting. And of course, once he starts doing things like healing withered arms and healing people with leprous skin, fantastic to watch that. But I wonder what this seed business is all about. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he stopped that particular parable. Now, when I was at school, like I say, I was told that, well, parables to make things easy to understand, make things clear. And in fact, I read a few days ago on a Worldwide Church of God website, in fact, the Worldwide Church of God website, an article on parables that says that they were given to make things clear, which is totally opposite of what you found on the Worldwide Church of God website, had there been one, you know, 25 years ago. So they've gone round 180 degrees now. But Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or he who can understand, let him understand. But how did the disciples that had been with Jesus for, you know, some time now, heard many of his stories, heard a great deal, had been, in the case of 12 of them, set apart and appointed, given authority to go out to preach and to heal and so on? Surely a parable that makes things clear would have been, you know, open to them. But let's see, verse 10, but when he was alone, you know, the multitude now sort of gone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So there's more than 12 here, but the 12 and those with them asked him about the parable, meaning Jesus, that story about the sower, the seed and so on, those you know, birds and thorns and whatnot, what was it all about, please? And he said to them, ah, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, So hold on, says Jesus, is actually there's two groups that I'm speaking to. Those of you that are here now, to you it has been given to understand the mystery, the things that need to be revealed can be revealed to you, but those on the outside, to them everything will be done in a parable, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So really, Jesus is saying there are people who are outside. They're not part of our inner group. And to them, things will be given in parables so that they'll hear the words, they'll see the illustrations, but they won't understand them. And it's important for us to realize that, you know, we are actually those on the inside. But most people that you and I know in this world are on the outside. If you keep your finger there, or your $50 bill if it's still around, you haven't spent it yet, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which must have been in just a few weeks ago thinking about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verses 11, I think, starting verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica and says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So Paul's pointing out that there are those who are outside. They are outside of our community. They are not part of our calling. You know, we're on the inside, if you like. Most of the world, most of our people in our towns and cities are on the outside. They've not yet been called. I mean, that's why when we keep the Feast of, you know, Pentecost every year, the Feast of the First Fruits, it reminds us that we are the first fruits. We're the ones called early. The rest have not yet been called. They are still outside. To them, everything is still done in parables because they are on the outside. And it's not given to them today to understand these things. So you and I should be quite appreciative, really, that we're on the inside and that the mysteries of God's kingdom are actually given to us. Now, of course, an immediate danger is thinking that that means we're somehow super-duper superior. Well, of course, we're absolutely not superior in the slightest. We weren't called because we were superior to everybody else, but we were called, and we are brought to repentance, and we are given God's Spirit, and we are on a different path, and we will be the co-rulers and kings and priests in the world to come if we keep on, you know, running in the race. So we're not superior intrinsically, but nonetheless we are different because we are to be separate from the world. Remember, we saw recently that we're not to be conformed to the world. It's going one way. It's got a whole bunch of standards and values. But that's for those on the outside. We're on the inside. Again, if you hold your place there, and we'll turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Colossians 4 and verse 5. Pretty much the same thought as Paul was giving to those in Thessalonica. It says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So Paul's saying, you know, we have to deal with people on the outside. You know, they live next door to us, or across the street from us, or we work with them, or go shopping with them, and so on. But he says, you know, exercise wisdom to those who are on the outside. But don't forget that they're on the outside, and we're on the inside. And that's what perhaps the old worldwide Church of God, you know, forgot. He wanted to join with those who were on the outside. He wanted to join forces and be at one with the myriad religions out there in the world, to be a part of mainstream Protestantism. And of course, that's forgetting that we're on the inside, and at this time, the rest are on the outside, until God calls them later in the millennium, and for some people, even afterwards. So back to verse, 13 now, Mark chapter 4. So they've come and said, look, thank you for the parable, Jesus, but what on earth What are you talking about? It made no sense to us. So much for my Catholic classes. Verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Implying, said Mr. Armstrong at least, that this was the key parable. This was the fundamental parable. Because if you grasp this parable, Jesus implies, you'd be able to understand the other parables. And conversely, if you don't get the message with this one, you'll be handicapped in understanding the rest. Verse 14, the sower sows what? Sows the word. So, you know, Jesus now starts to, if you like, make it plain. He's no longer speaking in parables. He's now speaking in the words that anybody can understand. That the sower sows the word. This is God's word. This is the good news. This is any particular truth in the Bible that is being, you know, preached or proclaimed or given to someone. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside or the roadside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You know, Jesus says there are people that hear the word of God. They hear the scriptures. They would pick up in old days, you know, a Plain Truth magazine or whatever. But frankly, it has no impact because quickly as they turn to the truth, Satan comes immediately and spurs it away. And of course, we've seen examples even in Mark that Jesus would go preaching or heal somebody and expound on, you know, God's goodness. And within moments, you know, they'd be up in arms against him because Satan would stir up the hatred and the hostility or the jealousy in the likes of the Pharisees. So as quickly as Jesus would be preaching the word, you know, Satan would be there trying to work up, you know, anger and hostility against Jesus. Verse 16, these likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So there are people that do start to sort of you know, listen and do start to sort of grasp some of the truth. The word has a little bit of an impact on them, but of course, as quickly as that happens, problems arise. Maybe they've just discovered that, you know, reading through the Bible, it does look like perhaps Saturday is God's Sabbath day. Oh, it looks like perhaps I ought to think about keeping the Sabbath, but oh, just a moment, I work Saturdays, and I've got a wife and, you know, 9 kids to support, and oh dear, how would I keep the Sabbath? Well, I can't really, can I? Oh well, I guess, and, you know, so because of difficulties over the word, you know, they stumble. Verse 18, now these are the ones sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And of course, that's a grave danger. Is that there's a lot happening in this world. It's a very colourful world, very active world, a very noisy world, and it's very easy indeed for any person going God's way to be choked and suffocated by the distractions of this world. You know, Jesus talks about the cares of this world, you know, the anxieties, the worry about earning a living, the worry about, you know, clothing myself, the worry about how my kids are going to grow up, you know, all the things that just occupy your thinking and your mind and you focus on all these problems and difficulties and challenges and so on. The deceitfulness of riches. Well, nothing wrong with being prosperous. You know, Abraham was amazingly prosperous. Daniel was very prosperous. You know, nothing wrong with being prosperous. But of course, you can be deceived by riches and start to, you know, look to your riches and imagine somehow that they give you security, and perhaps you'll start to do things to become richer by being corrupt and by breaking laws and so on and so forth. And of course, the desires for other things entering in, you know, things in the world that looked very colourful and very enticing, you know, those fast cars and those fast women and so on. And suddenly, you know, your eyes are caught away from the eternal truths by the sort of temporary, glossy things of today. If we hold our place there and turn to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of John, chapter 2, well-known little passage. But I think it fits in here, the thought, and the Apostle John, who would have been there that day with Jesus and would have heard Jesus explain about, you know, sowing the seed and so on and so forth. So John says in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We're not talking about, you know, liking oak trees or, you know, beautiful pastures or a fabulous sunset. Those things might be sort of in the world. We're talking about the world's society. We're talking about, you know, the things that occupy the minds of most Hollywood stars. You know, fame and fortune and stretch limousines and jewelry and, you know, and being in the front pages of the glossy magazines and having, you know, 8 or 10 different, you know, partners every couple of years and all the rest of it. It's those things that, you know, people go to the cinema and their eyes, you know, goggle at the sort of fabulous lifestyles of the stars and, you know, all the expensive clothes and fashionable items and the $500, you know, sunglasses that they're wearing and so on. But, okay, there's nothing wrong with material possessions, but if they have you, and you having them, you've lost it. Verse 17, "And the world," meaning this civilization, its society, "is passing away." It won't last. You know, the biggest stretched limousine in the world will one day decay and rot and so on. "And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Okay, back to Mark chapter 4. Verse 20. So we've seen the seeds that somehow don't produce fruit for various reasons, but verse 20, "These are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, or receive it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." Now, hopefully, we're all going to say, well, that's me. I'm a verse 20 person. I'm not one that's being choked, you know, by the thorns and thistles and weeds. I'm not a shallow ground person, you know. I'm not on the wayside. I'm one of these ones here. I'm a chapter 4, verse 20 person. You know, I'm on good ground, and I'm busy hearing the word, and am I a hearer only? Well, we hope not. Got to be a hearer and a doer. But if we hear the word and do the word, then we're, you know, building ourselves on a strong foundation, and we will bear fruit. Some of us will bear, you know, perhaps a 5-fold and 20-fold and 30, 60, 100, or perhaps more. And of course, in the fullness of time, we'll be rewarded according to our works. And, you know, Jesus made that pretty plain elsewhere, that the one that, you know, doubled the talents that were given will be given, you know, perhaps 2 cities or 5 cities or 10 cities and so on. And largely, of course, let's face it, that's up to us what we do. Okay, moving on to verse 21. And Jesus is talking here about, remember, sowing the word, preaching the truth, and what you do with the truth when you hear it. And he's really continuing the same sort of thoughts here in verse 21. "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed?" To which the answer is, well, of course not. "Is it not to be set on a lampstand?" To which the answer is, absolutely yes. You don't buy a nice lamp and bang it underneath the bed. All you do is light up the floor for the spiders and things. That's no use to anybody in the house. You buy a lamp so you can put it somewhere to give light. That's the whole purpose of a lamp. And of course, Jesus is still talking really about the truth being preached, the word being sown. It's the same concept. Again, keep your place there. Let's turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And verse 105. Psalms 119, verse 105, where we read, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You know, God's word, the seed that was being sown, is like a lamp. God's word provides, as it says, light to my path. You know, if we want to know, you know, where to go, how to be safe and secure, how to avoid the worst of the world's problems, well, God's word plays a large part in that, because God's word is a lamp to our feet. You know, if you're walking along in the dark, in a dark forest on a dark night where there's no moon, you'll be lost. You fall down bear holes and into rivers and get chewed up by angry opossums and things. But if you've got a lamp with you, a bright light, you know, you can see where you're going, you can see your path, you can walk around obstacles, you can step over, sort of traps and things. So God's word is likened to a lamp because it shines and shows us the way to go. If we look at verse 130, same psalm, but verse 130, it says, "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So again, if the sower sows the word and we receive the word, then we receive light. It shows us, you know, it gives us a clarity about where to go. So going back to Mark chapter 4, Jesus says you don't buy a lamp, you know, to put it under the bed. That's nonsensical. He's talking about, you know, the word, the truth is sown for a reason. Verse 22, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed." And he's talking really again about the truths of God. Things that perhaps in earlier generations, when the prophets and even the angels desired to find out these things, they were still concealed. Like we know the book of Daniel was sealed up until the time of the end. But Jesus says here, "There's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." So word is being sown, truth is being made available. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Take heed what you hear." Now that, you know, let's not read over that. That's an instruction in red letters in my Bible. Jesus Christ is saying, be careful what you listen to. Probably also what you watch, what you think about, but take heed what you hear. You know, pay attention to what you're hearing. If it's the word of God, if the sower is sowing the word, pay attention, be very careful, don't neglect it. Equally, of course, if somebody's talking complete baloney, don't pay too much attention to that. So be very careful what you hear. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. It's still talking about the measure of attention you give to what you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Still talking about hearing and paying attention. If we hear the truth and acquire the truth and it's part of us, we'll keep it. But if we are casual with the truth, if it's an easy come, easy go, we'll lose it. It'll be taken away almost forcibly from us. So the whole passage there is talking about the need we have to hear God's word, to pay attention to it, to use it as a lamp, and to recognize that if we've got ears to hear, we need to be hearing and paying attention, and not be casual with God's word. There's no way in the world that you and I can progress, grow, bear fruit, be mature, end up as king priests in the world tomorrow if we think we've got some other way other than God's word. You know, you and I have been given a tremendous gift, the Word of God. The seed's been sown, and we've responded greatly to it. And whether we're a 30-folder or a 60-folder or a 100-folder, you know, time will tell. But the one thing we cannot afford is to ever treat, you know, God's Word as being just something that is casual, and, you know, to go from one Sabbath to the next, for example, without, you know, picking up our Bibles and getting a nose into them, is not good advice. You know, 6 days without, 7 days without God's word makes 1 week. So we need to be take heed of Jesus' statements here. Moving on to verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night, and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So again, talking about the word. Remember, scattering seed, and seed is the word of God. And God's word, you know, it has an impact in us. But it's a progression. It starts off, you know, as a little tiny sort of root springing out. Then eventually get a blade coming up above the ground. Then eventually, after the passage of some months, the head, and then the full grain, and then it comes to harvest time. You know, the seed is living and powerful. And God's word, you know, if we you know, take God's word into our lives, and it's something we meditate on, then it will produce fruit. But fruit isn't produced, you know, overnight. Nothing is. Any sort of grain you would you know, plant in a field, it will take several months, from springtime perhaps through to late autumn. But the seed does its work. You know, God's word is living and powerful. You know, we can rely on God's word working. We don't have to know exactly how it works any moment, or how seeds, you know, do their business. But you plant a seed and it produces. And you plant God's word and it produces. Moving on to verse 30. And he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs," or I guess for some Americans, herbs, "and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." So says Jesus. Here's another parable to reflect the kingdom of God. It's like a tiny little seed when you plant it, but eventually, give it long enough, and it springs up and grows and becomes a great herb, bigger than all the rest, and shoots out large branches. Now, there's more than one way of looking at that. It could simply mean that it starts off small, a little flock, you know, 12 apostles and a few disciples, but eventually it will grow and grow and grow. And eventually in the world tomorrow, of course, there'll be billions of God beings. It could mean that. Some people think that, well, it also implies that, you know, since the birds of the air are likened to demons, that maybe it means that as the church grows and develops, that you get, you know, tares there. You get false preachers, false teachers, and people who are representing, you know, these birds. So you will always find among the people of God that there are a number of deceivers representing, you know, Satan. Maybe not. Verse 33. "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." So to those on the outside, they just went away with these fascinating stories, but none the wiser. But when Jesus was alone, he explained in plain language to his own elect. Verse 35. "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" This would be of the lake of Sea of Galilee, which would be about 5 or 6 miles across at this point. "Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow." You know, so I guess Jesus was pretty tired. Long day, and you know, a great deal had happened, and now he's sleeping peacefully. The sleep of the just, so to speak. But all around them, you know, hell's breaking loose, because there's a massive storm, there's waves everywhere, and these guys, many of whom were, you know, sailors by profession, you know, fishermen, and are quite used to being in the open sea, you know, they're starting to panic a bit. "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Which, when you think about it, is a bit of a strange thing to say to the Messiah. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This man has got control over the elements themselves. Wow, just exactly who is he? And of course, you can see here that Jesus wasn't entirely impressed with his campaign team, because he'd singled them out, given them authority to go out preaching and casting out demons and healing the sick and all the rest of it. They'd heard him preach day in, day out, day in, day out. He'd said, look, we're going to cross over the sea. And, I think Jesus meant what he said. We are going to cross over the sea. We will be at the other side. And here's a bit of a storm. And they're running around like headless chickens. We're going to drown. We're going to drown. Wake him up. You wake him up. And, Jesus says, look, how could you be so fearful, so scared? Where on earth is your faith? Moving on to chapter 5, which is probably where we'll have to finish, I think, today. Starting in verse 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately, again, Mark's favorite expression, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. This is probably rather a sort of frightening prospect, I guess. Here's a man who is possessed or in some way demonized by a filthy, unclean, dirty and disgusting spirit of some sort. And he actually lives out among the graveyards. Among the tombs and caves out in the hills, and they tried at times, obviously, to bind him and keep him under control, but it seems that the demons gave him such a physical strength that he could tear apart even shackles and chains and so on. So not sort of person you want to meet in a dark night if you were cutting through the area. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. So, probably scarred, pretty horrible, sharp stones, and just, gouging his flesh, and that's the demons, of course, self-destructive in some ways. And so this poor man, because he was obviously a poor man in a sense, I don't know what he'd done in his former existence to get him into this state, but whatever state it was, he was in a bad, bad way. And if you came across him, there's this person who's shrieking and crying out, scarred and covered in blood and sores and things. Luke, when he records this, tells us he was naked, so he was no clothes at all, and probably a long shaggy beard, never being shaved, and he comes racing towards verse 6. But when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and I imagine the disciples, when they saw this guy running at them, were about to turn themselves and start running the other way. But then when he got close enough, he obviously fell down perhaps in front of Jesus and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, or even I adjure you, by God, that you do not torment me. Fascinating in a sense that a demon actually, cries out an oath on God. I implore you by God, that you do not torment me. I mean, they recognized Jesus instantaneously. Even it says here from far off, he saw Jesus, and the demons recognized who this man was with his party all around him. And he races towards Jesus and falls down. And the demons cried essentially, don't torment us. We don't want you to torment us. And you have to recognize that, the demons were scared of Jesus. They often shouted and so on and tried to cause trouble, but essentially the demons were extremely fearful of Jesus anytime he turned up. If you keep your place there, let's turn to James chapter 2 and verse 19. James 2:19. tells us a bit about the demons' view of Jesus. James 2:19, James is talking to the brethren and says, "You believe there is one God," as if that makes you something special. "You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And one translation says, "and shudder with fear." And that is what the Greek implies. The demons shudder in fear. You know, they're not happily going about their business. When they come across Jesus or his work, the demons are fearful. And here they were fearful of being tormented. Verse 7, that was of Mark 5. So moving on, verse 8. "For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' And then he asked him, 'What is your name?' To the demon. And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So it wasn't, in fact, you know, one unclean spirit occupying or possessing or demonizing this man. There were many. You know, legion technically would be over 6,000, because that's the number of men in a Roman legion. It doesn't, I guess, necessarily imply there were 6,000 demons, but I suppose it's possible. There's certainly quite a large number, as we'll pick up in a few verses. But anyway, there's a whole bunch of these demons in this guy, and that's no doubt why he was in such a miserable state. Verse 10, "And he," this is the spokesman for the demons, "begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country." It almost implies that the demons have got some areas or geographical territories that they want to be in some ways. You do find you know, certain places seem to be associated with, you know, strange demonic happenings and strange atmospheres. There's a place not too far from where we live where it's very much a sort of a new age sort of a town or village, a place called Glastonbury. It's an interesting sort of village in many ways. There is some evidence, not hugely strong, but lots of it, that Joseph of Arimathea came to Glastonbury way back in the 30s or 40s AD. There's a story, which you cannot prove or equally disprove, I suppose, that Jesus Christ himself, as a young boy, came to England and visited the area of Glastonbury. And there have certainly been a number of sort of churches in that area going way back to as far back as you want to go. But today, if you go to Glastonbury, it's almost, you can almost sort of sense something strange in the atmosphere. You get, you know, the hair on the back of your head sort of crawls a little bit, and you can feel goosebumps because there's something very strange about that town, and it is now associated with the New Age movement and with witchcraft and so on. Now, whether there is a sort of preponderance of you know, demons in that geographical part of England, I can't say for sure. But it looks like here that they do have favourite areas that they don't want to be you know, moved out of. Verse 11. "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there on the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine, that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. Well, that's 2,000 hogs. And whether there's one, you know, unclean spirit entered each hog, or whether there's two or three, but they certainly get the impression that there was potentially several thousand demons involved here. "And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." Whew. That's quite spectacular. You wonder what these swine were doing there. If this was an area that the Jews looked after, then, of course, you know, hogs are unclean. Of course, it might be this was a Gentile part of the territory. But either way, I don't suppose Jesus was too bothered about, you know, hogs disappearing. "Now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened." And I guess, thinking about it, you know, I don't know how much you'd pay for a hog, but you know, if it was, well, guess, say $50, you know, a head, then, you know, 2,000 disappearing at $50 a whack is $100,000, and somebody owned them. So that was like, I guess, as far as they were concerned, this is not good news we're hearing. So then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed. Because remember, Luke says he used to run around, you know, in his bare buff and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. So, interesting in a sense, it wasn't just the swine owners. One of the other Gospels, either Matthew or Luke, says that all the people from that area, all of them, wanted Jesus to disappear. So, you know, here's the Son of God. He's just cast out thousands of demons from one man. This guy is now, you know, in his right mind. He's now clothed. An amazing miracle. And of course, this wild man would be well known to all the people. And yet, instead of saying, you know, Jesus, you're obviously got some tremendous, powers, teachers. What do we need to know? They're going to say, get out of here, you. You know, move out. We don't want you. You scare us. Go away. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. And, you know, of course, he would have had a family who perhaps for years had been just, out of their minds with concern for this guy and his wild behavior. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled, because, you know, it was an amazing occurrence. Moving on to verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude once again gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. You know, and I've said before that in reality, if Jesus was surrounded by and thronged by, you know, a large multitude, then Jairus would have just sort of casually walked up and tapped Jesus on the shoulder. He would have got there and there's Jesus buried by about, you know, sort of 50 rows of people. And for Jairus, don't forget, of course, this is his precious little daughter, and he knows she's about to die. You know, the medics have given her that, so, you know, she's gone, mate. She'll be dead soon. Nothing you can do for her. And so Jairus knows of Jesus by reputation, and he comes across, and he'll just push and elbow and shove his way in. Nobody's going to stop him from getting to Jesus, because Jesus is the man with the answer. Jesus can do it. And it's obvious from Jairus' statement. He says, lay your hands on her, and she will live. You know, Jairus is stating his faith. Put your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. You know, just pushing and shoving and stepping on each other. Now a certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. And in some ways, that's not untypical of today. Sometimes you can spend all your money, all your resource, with going from one doctor to another doctor. And by the way, the physicians of this day, Jesus' day, were quite skillful and quite sophisticated. They weren't, you know, they weren't all just ignoramuses. But when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. You know, she's making a statement of faith. If I can touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And when it says that she came behind him in the crowd, remember, Jesus is being thronged. To get to Jesus, you don't just sort of walk up and touch him. You've got to sort of push your way and fight your way through to get to Jesus. And she's got an issue of blood, which makes her ceremonially unclean. She'd be in real trouble if they found out that she was mixing with other people. So she's showing a bit of courage as well, of her convictions. And of course, you know, you might have thought, well, she could sit there at home and say, well, if it was God's will, then I'd be healed. You know, whatever God wants, he'll do it. No, that's not what we say here. Jairus didn't sort of say, well, if God wants my daughter to die, she'll die. If he wants her to be healed, she'll be healed. We'll just sit here and wait for the Lord's will to be done. Likewise, the woman with the flow of blood, just sit in my little, apartment block, and if Jesus comes to the door and knocks out and walks in, he'll heal me. But, you know, God's will be done. You know, they both took action. And so here she fought her way to Jesus, and verse 29, immediately, having touched his garments, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus immediately, Mark really loves that expression, immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, what? You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? You know, thinking, yeah, it's gone to his head. It's the heat, isn't it? Because there's people everywhere. I mean, all of us are standing here. We've got, you know, all of our feet are bruised and, battered by people stamping all over us. We've got bruises up our rib cage from people elbowing us to get close to Jesus. You know, Jesus is almost being buried by these people. And he says, somebody's touched me. Everybody's touched him. Verse 32. And he looked round to see her who had done this thing. So Jesus knew a healing had taken place. But at this stage, perhaps not quite who it was. So he's looking around, and perhaps the lady thinks, oh, I've been spotted. And what do I do now? But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And she had the faith. She stated it. She demonstrated it. It says in James that faith without actions is dead. This lady showed her faith by her actions. And so she was healed. Moving on to verse 35, as we come towards the close. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, too late, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And you could wonder what Jairus would have thought just at that moment. Perhaps he felt like going and kicking this lady with the issue of blood because, she hadn't delayed things by 5 or 10 minutes. Perhaps they might have got there and Jesus could have laid his hands on his daughter. And well, what was coming into Jairus' mind? But as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, or overheard it perhaps, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. You know, fear not. You know, the man had given his statement of faith earlier. You come, you lay your hands on my little daughter, and she will live. That's what the man had said. And Jesus said, okay, I'm on the way. And nothing had changed, really. Nothing had changed. And he says here, Jesus, do not be afraid. Because, fear and faith really are quite opposites. Somebody who's strong in faith won't have much fear. Somebody who's strong in fear, conversely, won't have much faith. You know, as fear comes in, sort of faith goes out, and vice versa. They're almost, in some ways, similar. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and fear can be the substance of things, you're fearful for. So here Jesus says, don't be fearful, only believe. Don't have fear, have faith. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult or an uproar, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but merely asleep. And they laughed him to scorn, because, this was a community where people died, and they're all quite familiar with death. It's not like today when people tend to die sometimes in hospitals and nobody sees the body and so on. This was a community where people, lived and died among each other and so on. They knew the girl was dead, so they laughed this guy to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. He put these cynics, these noisy people with their negative views of wailing and crying, out the room. didn't want him around. I guess it might have, you know, created very much the wrong atmosphere. I read Mr. Armstrong once when he was called to a lady who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I think she was down to her last 24 hours or something, and he was called to the hospital, and when he got there, she was all, you know, tubes and things in her body and so on, because there wasn't much time left. And Mr. Armstrong said he sent everybody out of the room. He just, you know, the nurses and assistants and I think even the family, whatever, he just asked them to all leave the room. And in private, you know, he prayed for the lady and said that, you know, she was completely healed. And she was out of the hospital, I think, a day or so later. So Jesus, and perhaps he was, you know, taking a lead from Jesus here, you know, put these cynical, negative, fearful, faithless people out. Verse 41, then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was about 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And anybody would be if he'd been there, because this was just like, this was astonishing. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat, which was a great miracle. I'm sure, absolutely a huge sigh of relief from the family of this little girl. It talks about they were overcome with great amazement. The Greek word is ecstasy. You can imagine these people were almost like, it was like a dream all of a sudden. They were just you know, so high with delight and thanksgiving and gratitude. And you do wonder sometimes when you read these, what happened afterwards? This Jairus, where was he in later years? I mean, surely, you know, humanly you would think that having had his little daughter essentially raised from the dead, that Jairus would forever after, you know, be, you know, obligated to follow Jesus and support Jesus and so on. And I do wonder, and probably in the world tomorrow we can find out what happened to all these individuals. Did they stick with Jesus, or did they fall away? Anyway, that concludes our Bible study for today.